All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 14. So we're going to look at this judgment seat. That's where we are now. And this is just the outline. We've gone over this several times. I'm just going to comment here that Romans 14 is really an important chapter. And really, Romans 14 and 15 go together. And they're going to explain a problem. There's a small group of believers in Rome who have a strong Jewish background. And they're observing clean and unclean days, or excuse me, clean and unclean foods. And they're doing that because they think that's enhancing their status before God. That's making them more acceptable to God. And because they go and they have the, they grew up, they spent since infancy on Moses, and they've been told since infancy, you don't, there's this whole list of unclean foods and you're not to eat any of them. And we saw the example with Peter. Before God revealed to him his change in program, or at least the beginning, the setting aside of his program, he said, God had to show him that sheep vision three times. And each time he said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. Three times, and then it finally got through. But you know, the important thing from that account in Acts 10, and is really applicable here to chapter 14, just as Peter said that, I've never eaten, as a Jew, I've never eaten anything unclean, Paul would have said the same thing. Paul would have said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And now you have some Jews still in Rome. Remember, Paul hadn't been to Rome. His co-workers were there. They probably had some of his early epistles that were written before Romans. He hadn't been there. They didn't have the full picture. And they had God's word through Moses and God's word through Paul, and they were saying something different. And they were thinking you bring those things into Paul's message of grace. And what is really important from Acts 10, that example of Peter, is when Peter went to explain about his vision to Cornelius, the Gentile, the God-fearing Gentile, he didn't talk about clean and unclean foods. That's what the vision was about. It was full of foods, clean and unclean. When he went to explain the vision to Cornelius, he talked about clean and unclean people. That's the problem that's coming up in Rome. They're suggesting that by eating clean and unclean foods, you become cleaner or less clean before God. And you see, that is going to mess up everything. That calls into question everything God's doing today in the world, especially among the Gentiles. Apart from Israel, apart from her law, and without the works of the law. And they're suggesting if the argument kept going on, if this problem keeps festering, the logical conclusion is that in order to have an adequate standing before God, you have to go back to the law. And of course, we have whole apostate Christian system, religious systems based on that kind of thinking. That's why this is so important. So the first 13 verses, he's going to say the wrong way they can adjust this problem. The problem in chapter 14 isn't that there's issues where there's no right or wrong answer, so we should just sweep under the carpet and have a pretend unity. This is things that do have a right answer. Paul gives it in verse 14. Paul, the strongest of the strong Jews with a strong background, if the Lord was able to persuade Paul and Peter that there's nothing unclean, then he ought to be able to persuade these Jewish people in Rome with a Jewish background. If he could even persuade Paul and Peter, he can persuade these. That's the logic Paul has here. Follow the pattern of Paul. Don't respond in flesh responses. Respond trying to get them to embrace the right answer. He's talking to people who are embracing the wrong answer. How do you get them to embrace the right answer? Not through flesh responses, but by following the pattern of Paul. And he's going to finish that chapter 14. It's going to have to do with, it has to be out of love, and it has to be out of faith. And then you get into chapter 15, and he's going to give the key to that now, is rightly dividing the word. The strong isn't supposed to be ridiculing, despising, casting away, being unwelcoming to the weak in the faith. He's supposed to be bringing them under his arm in love, teach them how to rightly divide the scriptures. If they're there now and they're saying we have God's word through Moses and God's word through Paul, we're going to follow God's word through Moses, what are they doing? They're wrongly dividing God's word. their need to take him under their arm in love and show them how out of faith they're to rightly divide the scriptures. So that's why this is such an important section. We've looked at verses 10 on through verse 12 here, and we see why are they condemning and despising each other? He's going to appeal to them now on these various things, the goals they have. First goal in verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. So he's assuming they're going to operate on the basis of that sonship position. Everything in Romans 14 is positive. He's assuming they've embraced the wrong answer because God hadn't fully revealed everything to them. Once they get this book of Romans, God will have completely revealed everything to them, and then it won't be excusable error. And so he assumes in these verses, we pointed out in the last few weeks, that they are going to respond positively. They are open to the persuading work of the Lord. Now, if you get Romans, and you learn Romans, and you hear Romans, you hear about Paul's distinct apostleship, you hear about Paul, unique apostle, you hear that's apart from Israel, apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. If you hear all that, you learn all that Romans truth, and then you throw it away, and you say, I'm going to go back to my religious system, my theological system, my favorite denomination, my favorite TV guy, whatever, then you see, it's no longer excusable error. Now it's willful ignorance. It's inexcusable error. It's rebellion against God and rejection of his word. And that's what's at stake here. Once they get this epistle, Paul has given them everything they need to solve this problem. If they ignore it, throw it away, and just go about what they had been doing, the division's going to get bigger and bigger. And perhaps that's the root that produced the apostate religious system that's in Rome today. So he's assuming they're going to respond in faith. He's assuming they're going to respond based on their sonship position. And so they know on their sonship position, they have know some things. They know the goal, the verse 9, the end of Christ both died to be Lord of the dead and the living. They know that positional truth from Romans 5 and 6 and 8. They know that they've been created anew in Christ. They know that they have spiritual life. They died and rose again with Christ. They know all that. And that is supposed to encompass now their physical life down here on earth. Whether they're alive on earth or dead, they're together with the Lord, they belong to the Lord, the Lord is the Lord of the living and the dead. And it goes beyond that. And then that he's going to lead in now. Now, how are we under the lordship of Christ, lordship of God? We're under that willingly, right? That's the whole point of being a believer. You've gone under that lordship willingly. You've received Christ willingly. And so now he brings up this next thing. Don't you know, verse 10, and he's going to give them something to know here. Why do you judge a brother? Who's judging the brother? That's the weak in the faith. Or why do you set at nothing? That set at nothing is the same word earlier, despise. Why do you set at nothing? Despise, that's the strong in the faith. He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is a good thing. Don't let people scare you away. That is a great thing. That is a great privilege. One day, notice it says, we all. He's not talking here at the beginning. He's talking about individuals. He's talking about the whole body of Christ is going to be standing before Christ at the judgment seat. And why are they standing? Are they standing there through their own power, through their own works? No. Yeah, it says, but go back to verse 4. He tells you how they're standing there. Verse 4, he starts out the same way. Who are you to judge another man's servant, who his own master? He stands or falls? Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. The only reason we're standing and not falling at that judgment seat is because God is holding us up. God has done everything. God makes us to stand there. Not to humiliate us, not to put all the sins we ever did on a big screen of heaven so everyone can see. He's there. We're there standing there because he's making us to stand. and we're going to be there before that. So all believers, the whole body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, will stand before that judgment seat. And what are they going to be doing there? We looked at that last week. We're going to be worshiping God together solely based on Christ and his work. What were the some in Rome suggesting? That it wasn't solely enough for Christ and his work. You also had to do some works of the law. The Christ's work got you standing before God, but now you could up the standing a little bit, enhance the standing a little bit by observing the food regulations of the law or the feast days or other things on that law, calling into question all this. And we're going to be standing there talking about Christ and his work. And today he's doing that through the apostleship of Paul and saving his enemies. Because he has no friends. That's what he's... You see, today, so many people don't appreciate Paul's distinct apostleship, don't really appreciate what God has done for them. But there you will. And you'll understand all that God did for us, not after we threw a religious system in the flesh, we made ourselves good enough for him, or we did some of the work, or helped him, or did this or that, but because he just came and died for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And through that work on that cross, now we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, worshiping, praising him, being the displayers of his glory throughout the whole universe. That's how far we've gone. That's how far we're going. And Paul's point, I don't want to lose track of Paul's point as we look out to the future. Paul's point is what you're going to be saying in the future at that judgment seat ought to be what they're saying we're saying today and they were saying back then. You can begin to talk about what you're going to be saying at that judgment seat right now. And if they did that, they'd be speaking in unison. Verse 11. So there we have, that's the body of Christ. We're going to be standing before him under his lordship in a special category. It's called a headship. We've been created anew under the headship of Christ, where everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, namely righteousness and life. That's everything that's going to be, that's what we're going to be talking about at that judgment seat. But what about there's a whole world of humanity, right? Most of it is lost humanity. And verse 10 expands it out now. Or verse 11 expands it out. And he's going to quote something from the Old Testament. We're actually going to look at this verse probably next week. We'll just read through it this week. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Notice that's the future tense. In the end, all humanity is going to, whether willingly or enforced, submission before God. And here's the point. The point is that we're already subjects of God, willingly. We can already rejoice in that. We can already worship and praise him. We've done it willingly as believers in the body of Christ. And that's if they need to start thinking along those lines. What the whole world of humanity is going to be forced to do at one time, we're already willingly doing it, submitting to Christ and in the body of Christ in that headship. And we can already begin doing it now. So for it has always been God's unchanging oath that all humanity would bow down and confess him. Of course, in Israel's prophetic program, it's going to happen by an enforcement because what's he doing today? God is now displaying the righteousness of God and saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's the program we're in today, the mystery program for the body of Christ. When this program is over, when he completes the dispensation of grace, restarts this prophetic program with Israel, what's the righteousness of God he's going to put on display then? He's going to put on the righteousness of God in saving his friends. And you know what he's doing to his enemies? Destroying his enemies. We have the great opportunity today of participating in his saving of his enemies. That's why Paul's apostleship is so special. Today, it's meeting the most fundamental need of all humanity, saving his enemies. When he restarts that prophetic program, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the judgment, all that comes, the second coming, he's going to come and destroy his enemies. And guess what's going to happen when they get destroyed? They're going to be bowing down and confessing him through a forced submission. We right now, as members of the body of Christ, under the headship of Christ, being brought into his righteousness and life, we can participate in that right now, willingly, joyfully, rejoicingly. And that's Paul's point here, and we're going to see Paul do that in a second. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every single one of us is going to participate in this. In the future, at that judgment seat, God is going to make every believer stand. The whole body of Christ is going to be there standing, and we're all going to be talking about his things, praising God, worshiping God. Only it's not going to be a forced submission for us. It's a willing submission to God and his word. And so every one member of Christ will give account of themselves. And last week we looked, and it's important to pick up on this because I think if you want to know what you're going to be saying at the judgment seat of Christ, what you're going to talking to God about, it's the same stuff you should be talking to God about now. But most of us don't. But the same thing, what we're going to do perfectly there, we should be starting at least to do down here. And that's what we saw last week. It's not going to be what most people say. It's not going to be a resuscitation of all our sins and everything we did wrong for the whole universe to see on a big screen TV. And it's not, this one's even more important, this is the more of the shocker, it's not going to be, we're not going to sit there with our arms and our thumbs and our armpits boasting about all the great things we did through the power of the flesh. All those things are going to be gone. The only thing we're going to be talking about at the judgment seat of Christ is what he does and did and does in and through us. And that's where Paul's passage that we looked at. Paul's gives a preview at the end, a few verses after this, over in verse 15. He gives a preview of what he talks about when he's in the presence of the triune Godhead. He brings the Romans, and since he brought the Romans in, and it's recorded here in Scripture, that means he brings us in. He brings us into his prayer life before the triune Godhead, and he tells us what he talks to God about. And it's the same thing he's going to be talking to God about at that judgment seat. That's what we saw last week. Let's go over to chapter 15, because this is going to lead to the principles of judgment. Look how Paul says the things he's going to be talking about when he's talking to God and before God. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, and we developed this in complete detail last week, so I'm just bringing this back to mind. Then we're going to go to Romans 2 to look at the principles of judgment. I'm just bringing this to mind because we're going to jump off this and go look at those principles. So verse 15, what does Paul pray about before the triune God? Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. That's what this whole section, how did chapter 12 begin? Renew your mind with what? Your favorite Bible teacher's theology or religious system's way of thinking? Or no, what are you supposed to renew it with? Romans 12:3, Pauline grace mystery truth, the first 11 chapters of Romans. Pauline grace mystery truth. Paul wrote this to put this in mind. Now, why does he want it in their mind? What's the sonship position we just read about in chapter 14? That's how the Lord will then persuade them. Puts God's word in their mind through Paul, and then the Lord takes that and will persuade them and to bring them about to understand we're not under the law. Everything God's doing today is apart from the law, without the works of the law. You know, observing clean and unclean foods, there's nothing unclean. All that kind of thing, he'll be able to persuade them. Once they have Paul's scriptures in their mind, then the Lord, the Holy Spirit, kicks in and will persuade them. So he's putting this in their mind. And what's he putting there? Here we have it again. He never lets us guess. This isn't some theological system or some religious system. He tells you, because of the grace that is given to me. Pauline, me, Paul, grace. It's a mystery program, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. So there we have, we're going to go through in one verse, he's going to bring us before the whole triune Godhead. I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, there's God the Son, to the Gentiles. And again, we can't emphasize enough how shocking that was, because God never talked about sending out some guy to the Gentiles during Israel's rebellion. He never talked about that in any other scripture. In every other scripture, he says he's going to send his blessings out to the Gentiles through a restored, regenerated and restored nation of Israel, and Israel will be the conduit of blessings to the Gentiles. Now Israel stumbled, fallen, God's cast him away, and now Paul says, he's sending me out to the Gentiles. See, this is a very shocking thing, especially for someone with a Jewish background. This would have made no sense to them. This would have been contrary to everything they'd ever heard. It's supposed to be Israel, restored Israel, who takes the blessings out to the Gentiles. Now Israel's fallen, and you're telling me now you're going out? It's a new program, a new conduit of blessings to the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel, apart from her law, and without the deeds or works of the law, i.e. eating certain foods, following the Mosaic codes, that kind of thing. Verse 16, so he brings us before God the Son. He's the minister of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, ministering what? The gospel of God. There you have God the Father. It's the good news from God the Father is what Paul is proclaiming. This new way, newly revealed way of blessing the Gentiles, apart from Israel, without Israel and her law. He's sent out Paul to do this. That's what he's talking about before God the Son, God the Father, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by who? The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. So in that one verse, you have Paul, he's talking about when he comes before the triune Godhead, he's not talking about things he's done through the flesh power. He's not talking about things that have to do with something else. He's talking about the things that pertain to God, the whole triune Godhead. And he's the Lord, he's the God the Son's minister. He's preaching God the Father's gospel. And it's all sanctified, set apart, sanctified, I guess, by the Holy Spirit. It's a complete work. That's what he's praising God about. That's what he's glorying in. Look how he puts it in verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory. Glory is giving an account. Here he's giving account of himself. I'm the God the Son's minister, preaching God the Father's gospel, and it's all sanctified by God the Spirit. And they're using me. They're working in and through me. And he's going to say that next. Jesus Christ, or verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Christ, through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. That's what he's glorying in, the things that pertain to God. And it's the things associated with his distinct apostleship. So we have here first in verses, in the first verses here, verses 15 to 19, he gloried in the triune Godhead, proclaiming the gospel of God the Father as a Lord Jesus Christ minister, taking his blessings out to the Gentiles, apart from Israel through her fall, and was made acceptable to God by being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And I'd summarize that. He's talking about the Word, the gospel, the God's Word. Now let's go on to the next section, and we're going to go to the work. What work is he going to be glorying in? He's glorying in the word of the triune Godhead, how it's manifested in and through his apostleship, what it's accomplishing in and through his apostleship. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by what? The power of the Spirit of God. There, and that's the second verse that has the whole triune Godhead again. He's got the, he says here, those things which Jesus Christ, God the Son, hath wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So you have the things that pertain to God the Father is what he's talking about, what he's glorying in, what he's boasting about. And it has a minister of the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So his work. The only thing he's glorying in is the work that God does in and through him. And the only thing he's glorying in with the word is the word God is sending out through him. And when he gets to that judgment seat of Christ, you know what he's going to be talking about? The same things. He's going to be rejoicing in what God is doing through his apostleship, all that Christ made possible in this mystery program for the body of Christ. Of course, there, we're all going to be talking about it perfectly. But his invitation to the Romans is that here in the now, we can begin participating in and glorying in and praising God about it now too. And his point is, if everybody in Rome and everybody in every assembly since would talk about only those things that pertain to God, God's things through the distinct apostleship of Paul, and glory only in the things that God is working in and through them, then we would all be like-minded, have a God-given like-mindedness. Not a pretend like-mindedness, not a forced, not a sweep it under the carpet and pretend we don't really, a real divinely given like-mindedness, and we would proclaim and praise God with one mind and one mouth, and that's in the first few verses of chapter 15. That's where it's all leading, and his invitation is they should start doing that now. They have the ability to do it now. So he gloried only in the things that God's word through him and how God worked through him. When he glories at that judgment seat, he's already boasting now at the present time God's word in and through his distinct apostleship. And this is what the Romans, and this is what we should be boasting. And that's why this assembly is here. This is why we're not like most other assemblies. Because we're going to boast in the things that pertain to God in the light of Paul's distinct apostleship. When you read verses 15 and 16, it's all the things God is accomplishing now through the apostleship of Paul. Taking blessings out to the Gentiles, salvation out to the Gentiles now apart from Israel and through her fall. New mystery program, and he's going to be boasting that. And while that, even among believers, that message is for the most part rejected, at that judgment seat of Christ, everybody's going to be talking about it. Imperfection. They're all going to recognize how they participated in this mystery program for the body of Christ, not only in the past down here in their life down here on earth, but in the future and throughout all eternity, because then they're going to understand they're not part of Israel's program on earth. They're part of God's mystery program for the body of Christ, and they're going to be the reflectors of his glory throughout the heavenly realm. And they'll all be on the same wavelength. They'll all be like-minded. They'll all be praising God with one mind and one mouth. That's what we had to look forward to. The judgment seat is extremely important thing. And it should be viewed as very positive. If every believer did this, there would be unity. But I think we also need to see there is a flip side of this, a reality that even God can't change when we get to that judgment seat. And that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to go back. We've dealt with in depth Romans 2. Of course, it seems like a lifetime ago, doesn't it? Hopefully all I need to say is give the illustration of Blue Bunny ice cream. And hopefully everyone will know what we're going to talk about in Romans 2. Go to Romans 2. There is a flip side to what we were just saying, what we're going to be saying at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a flip side to that because there's going to be things we're not going to be saying. Things that maybe we thought were really important down here that they weren't the things of God. They didn't pertain to God. They weren't in the context of Paul's distinct apostleship. They weren't generated by God working in and through us. And those things aren't going to be there. And we'll see the only things that are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's go to chapter 2. First of all, let me just, chapter 14, remember, just a few words there, and we're not going to develop this whole passage. I think it'd be a great study. We're not going to do it today. But I just want to point out a couple things as we go into chapter 2, this principles of judgment. Remember how chapter 14 began? Don't judge, don't despise. Well, guess how chapter 2 begins? It talks about not judging and not despising. Now, this chapter 2 is especially aimed at unbelievers who are going to reject what God's doing through the distinct apostleship of Paul. But it opens up another judgment at that chapter 14, and he's talking about don't judge, don't despise there too. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. So we have this judging and condemning. How did chapter 14 open? They were judging and condemning going on. We'll go down to verse 4. We'll see the despising concept. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Well, what is the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering and kindness and grace and glory? We've looked at all those. Salvation. What is the riches? Who uses the terminology riches? Paul. Paul says that today what God's doing is dispensing the riches of his grace. He dispensed grace before, the grace resident in his Jehovah name and Israel's prophetic program. That was a lot of grace. That's a ton of grace. But you know what he's dispensing today? The riches of his grace. He went back, went down, got all everything he could, even his son, and gave it all. He's dispensing the riches of his grace. And so when we read verse 4 here, this is a reference to Paul's distinct apostleship. As we go on in the chapter, it's especially going to be addressed to those with a Jewish background, Jews in the assembly, or the Jews in the audience. And he's warning them. The Jews rejected God, the Father, in the Old Testament. They rejected God, the Son, in his earthly ministry. They rejected God, the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost through the ministry of Peter and the 12. They've rejected all that. The nation has completely rejected God. The very moment God should have come down and consumed them, what's he do? He raises up Paul and sends him to the Jews first, and especially the Gentiles. Offers them the rich. They're not going to get another chance. This is it. They messed up in the Old Testament. They messed up in the Christ's earthly ministry. They're still messing up at Pentecost during the ministry of Peter. And now, when God should have just been done with them, would have been right to be done with them, he says, we're going to give you one more chance. I'm going to raise up Paul and I'm going to send him to the synagogues first. And they're being warned here, along with the Gentiles, but including the Jews here, don't despise the riches of God's grace that he's dispensing now through the apostleship of Paul. Don't despise that. And then that's going to lead to judgment if they do. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now look down at verse 16, so we see this whole judgment scene. Of course, here the judgment scene is of unbelievers. In chapter 14, as being made to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. The body of Christ is going to be standing there, held up by God. But look at verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All right, so Romans 2 is going to talk about this despising and judging, and I'm not going to do any more with that. I just thought it was a nice little tie-in that you see in these two sections. The context isn't the same. The application isn't the same. Different groups of people, but it is... some similarities in the judgment aspects of it. To reject the grace being dispensed through Paul's apostleship is to exhibit a hard impenitent hearts of unbelief, which will be manifested in the day of judgment. So now what we want to do today, though, is look at the principle of judgment. How does God judge? This is one of the hardest things for humans to understand, because they do things through the flesh. They dress them up, make them look good, put some nice wrapping paper on them, and they think that because they look nice, that they must be acceptable to God. But see, if they read Romans 2, they'd realize God doesn't judge that way. He doesn't judge the way men judge. He looks through the packaging into the inside. He sees the heart. Notice it said in verse 16, the secrets, he shall judge the secrets of men. What's down in the heart. God doesn't judge like men do. You can't fool God. We can be fooled, but you can't fool God. And here's the way he's going to judge. The divine principle of judgment. God, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds, according to his works. Notice that's a noun, a plural noun. Plural, more than one, right? He's talking here, he's going to judge someone's works, deeds. But then in the next verse, he does something very important. If you miss it, you're going to kind of miss the drift here, because he's going to use that same word for deeds or works. He's going to use it again in the next verse, but he's going to change it to a singular. Look at what he says here in verse 5. So he's talking about, he says in verse 6, I rendered every man according to his deeds, plural, works, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. That's that exact same word, deeds, up in the previous verse, except it's singular. It's not now referring, he's going to judge the works, not by looking at the works. He's going to judge the works by looking at the work process. What produced the work, where the work came from. God doesn't look at the external. We can wrap it up, put a bow on it, put sparkles all over it, and we can be fooled, but God doesn't look at any of that. He looks at where the work came from. And we use the example of that Blue Bunny ice cream, the Listeria scare. They had factories all over the country, probably all over the world, and there was one that had was contaminated with Listeria, and some people were getting ice cream, so some were getting sick, and a few even died. And you know what? Those executives, once they figured out what plant that was coming out of, now it's been so long since I've looked into it, I can't remember where the plant was, South Dakota or wherever it was. Once they found the plant was that it came out of, guess what they did? Those executives, the state regulators, the federal regulators, they all got involved, all the bigwigs, all the important people. I think even the president came out and said something. Everybody's involved. And you know what? Nobody cared about the ice cream. What is the only thing they cared about? Look at your container and see where the ice cream plant, where the ice cream was came from. What plant? If it's 443322 plant, it's automatically designated to destruction. They didn't care. They didn't say, bring in your tub if it's from that plant and we'll analyze it. They didn't care. They didn't care. They just said, get rid of it. Return it to the store. It's designated to destruction. And that's kind of like, in a kind of homely way, the way God's going to judge. He doesn't judge by looking at the tubs of ice cream. He doesn't look at the works. The ice cream was great. There were thousands of people that ate ice cream out of that plant, and they didn't get sick, and they didn't die, let alone die. But guess what they had to do? Just like everyone else, their ice cream needed to be thrown in the dump, needed to be destroyed. No one cared about the ice cream. All they cared about was what plant it came from. And if it came from the plant contaminated with Listeria, it's automatically consigned to destruction. Same way with what God is saying here. And so now let's pick it up, go back from the example to this. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, the glory of God, and honor, the honor of the Lord, immortality, life in God, eternal life. the plant operating, those things that come out associated with and come out of the plant, operating 24/7, seeking after the glory of God. Seeking after the glory of God, honoring the Lord, immortality, the factory that is God's factory. It runs on the power of God. It's cleansed with the blood of Christ. It is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That plant, anything that comes out of that plant, that factory, that work process is automatically consigned to eternal life. It's going to go on forever. God is doing it in and through them. God is the ultimate source. Anything God does let me flip that. The only thing that's going to follow us into eternity are things of eternal value. And I have bad news for all of us. None of us here can make even one thing of eternal value. The only thing of eternal value are the things the eternal God does and works in and through us. He does it, therefore it's going to go with us. The only things that are going to go on are the things that God does in and through us. What's the flip side of that? Go down to verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. So now we have contentious. They're fighting against God. They do not obey the truth. And here, of course, Paul's especially God's truth for today, Pauline Grace mystery truth. And remember how this opens. Paul's whole purpose in proclaiming this message is obedience of the faith among the Gentiles. They're not being obedient. They throw away, they despise what God's doing through Paul's apostleship. And it says, but obey unrighteousness. A little word for that would be sin. If you shorten the word there, obey sin. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. See, now we get the other. There's only two plants in the world. There's the God's plant that runs on the power of God, has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and is sanctified by the Spirit, and everything that comes out of that plant goes on, is eternal, and goes forever, and is accepted by God, because He did it. The other plant runs on the power of the flesh, and Satan, runs on the power of sin and is contaminated with death. And everything that comes out of that plant, no matter how good it looks, no matter who did it, it all is designated to destruction. Only two options. That's the way God judges. He's not fooled. There's not some level. The only thing that are going to be with us at that judgment seat of Christ and on into eternity are the things, exactly what Paul said in Romans 15, verses 15 to 19, the things that pertain to God, the things that Christ wrought, worked out. Here's our word work, worked out in and through us. Those are the only things of eternal value. And those are the only things going with us. And of course, that sounds bad, but that's, of course, we'll recognize at that time. That's a very good thing. Our sins are already taken care of at the cross. All those other things that we did apart from God are just going to be gone. They're going to be done away. And thank goodness for that, because who wants the things of their flesh following them along throughout all eternity? It's actually a good thing. It's not really a positive and negative. It's a good thing. So God isn't going to be fooled by any of that. There's only those two factories in town. That's the operating principle. And that's, I read Paul's passage, Romans 15, 15 to 19, where he's before the triune Godhead. And all I'm going to talk to God about is the things that pertain to God. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. And then the next section, he says, the only thing I'm going to glory in is the work that God produced in and through me. That's what's going to be of eternal value. That's what's going to go on throughout eternity. That's going to be with us throughout all eternity. By looking at how Paul gave the account of himself, we saw the only thing that will be talking about before God is what he's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Everything is going to be in that context. That's what we're benefiting from today. Now, most of believers don't understand that, and they have not even don't understand. They've rejected it, and they're not talking about it. They will be talking about it then. Then they will realize that. And they will be praising God for their participation in this mystery program. But how much better, Paul says, would it be to start talking about those things with God and others now? That's the thing. You can get saved. Most of historic Christianity is apostate, right? It's just religious in name. There's a fraction of that that's we call believing Christianity. And what's the difference between apostate Christianity and believing Christianity? There's only one difference. Believing Christianity, well, let me start at the other end. Apostate Christianity has thrown away all of Paul's distinct apostleship, including the basic gospel message. Believing Christianity are those who have at least embraced Paul's basic saving message, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners. Now, they're justified unto eternal life, saved, going to heaven, eternally secure, all that. But they, unfortunately, most of believing Christianity has thrown away the rest of his distinct apostleship. So what, they're 40, 50, 60 years down here when they should be serving the Lord? They're off doing other things. They're getting sidelined. They're getting confused. They're involved in errors. They're not walking in a way that's well-pleasing to God according to what he's doing today. How much better it would be to, now those people too are going to be praising God for the mystery program and what he's accomplished through the apostleship of Paul at that judgment seat. But how much better if we all started doing it right now down here? That's Paul's argument, I believe, in chapter 14 and 15. You all get on the same page, not by sweeping things under the carpet and pretending we're unified, but all coming around this message and what God's doing today in this dispensation of grace and the mystery program for the body of Christ through the distinct apostleship of God, or Paul. The flip side of this, of course, is that everything else is going to be purged away. Everything else is going to be done away. The only thing you're going to be talking about before the triune Godhead are things that pertain to him, the things you've benefited from, the things he's done for you. The only reason you're standing there is because he's standing you up. He's given you a standing of righteousness through Christ. He's given you eternal life through Christ. He's done all this, and you're just going to be praising him for that. And all the other nonsense is going to be gone. All the error, all the sin, all, everything else is going to be gone. And everyone then truly will be proclaiming with one mind and one mouth the glory of God, and we enter into eternity. The perfect displayers of God's glory. Paul's argument is how much better to start doing it now. We have everything we do to start doing. That's why I think this assembly is here, to make people realize what God's doing now. Not just to get them saved, as important as that is, but to also get them so they can serve God in a way that's well-pleasing to him down here on earth. If we take, rightly divide, understand, appreciate Paul's distinct apostleship, we'll realize what God's actually doing today. See, he's not, their whole denominations are trying to reinvent Pentecost, return to Pentecost. They think the believer should try to reinvent, recreate Pentecost, and they spend their whole lives trying to do that. God's not doing that. Or going back to the earthly ministry of Christ, God's not doing that. Or going back to the law, God's not doing that. See, all that stuff is just going to go. The only thing left is our participation in what God is doing today. The things that pertain to God, Romans 15, I think it was verse 20 or 21, and the things that he wrought, he works out in and through us. Those are the only thing. You can't, a human can't make anything of eternal, everlasting value because we're finite creatures. The only way we're going to be involved in anything of eternal and everlasting value is if God does it in and through us, because he is eternal. And those things will follow us into eternity, through that judgment seat and into eternity, where we're praising him, and we'll be praising him for all that. Everything else is going to be removed, and that's praise God for that too. We may not appreciate all that now, but we will when we get to that judgment seat. A lot of things we think we're earning our way with God, or what some in Rome were thinking. They're improving their status by God by following the food regulations or the feast days. The Gentiles may have a standing, but ours is a little better because we do these other things. I see all that's just going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. And that's why Paul wants to get them in line here. They all need his God-given like-mindedness, praising him with one mind and one mouth. And in order to do that, it has to be focused through appreciation on Paul's distinct apostleship and what God's accomplishing through that. What we're going to be doing in utter perfection at that judgment seat, Paul's point is we can begin doing it now. And if we begin doing it now, then all those things, that's God's word working in and through us, that those things go with us. And it's everything God does for us. If Paul's distinct gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners, is received in faith, and someone becomes saved, but they reject the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship, they're still saved, they're still justified, but they're going to live their lives out here confused. They're not going to be participating in the things God intends. They're going to get off on other things. It's blown around, as Paul says, by every wind of doctrine and every false teaching, and be pulled into these things. And they're going to be involved in it. They look religious, they look theological, but they're not things God's doing today. If we come, however, to Romans and we learn Paul and his distinct apostleship, and now God's working apart from Israel and through her fall, and that it's a mystery program for the body of Christ, not Israel, or her prophetic program, when we realize that's been set aside. See, now you can't just go back and get involved in a denomination that thinks they're Israel, or a religious system that thinks it's Israel. God's not there. God's not according to God's program. Once you get to Romans 11, and for us 2,000 years later, continuing in these errors is inexcusable, because God has made this all fully known. We can be like, I remember reading a Reformed theologian, and he said, all these divisions are good, because then everybody can find their own little church. If you like singing, you can go to the church that sings. If you like more cerebral, you can go someplace that does in-depth Bible study. If you like emotion, you can go someplace that waves their hands. See, that's just such a bunch of humanistic nonsense. That is not what God wants us to do. God, Romans 15, says he wants to praise that God would make us like-minded through rightly dividing the scriptures, so that we can praise God with one mind and one mouth. And that's what we're going to be doing at that judgment seat of Christ. The whole body of Christ is going to be there. God's making each one and the whole group as a whole stand. And we're all going to be praising God about his mystery program that we were involved in, that saved an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him and made him the reflectors of his glory through the heavenlies. He's going to be glorying in the work he did in and through us. And it can begin now. And everything we do in association with what he's doing today goes with us, because as God has done it in and through us. Anything done apart from God and his word for today comes from the power of the flesh, which is contaminated with sin and death. And back to our blue bunny ice cream, it's automatically consigned to the destruction, Anything done in faith, in God and his word for today, comes from the power of the Spirit, which is always characterized by righteousness and life, and that's automatically goes into immortality and eternal life, because it's God doing it in and through us. This is a historical fact that even God can't change. We get saved, we got 30, 40, 50 years here on earth to serve him. If we throw away the rest of Paul's apostleship, we're going to be involved in all kinds of other stuff that isn't in accord with what God's doing today. And we'll waste those 30, 40, 50 years down here. Or we can be involved in God's things and take the opportunities come up and use those opportunities to respond and to proclaim God's word, God's message, God's program for today. Those things are going to go with. Those are things of eternal value. Those are the things that are going to follow us. And if you didn't get involved in those things down here on earth, well, there's even God can't change that. If you got saved and then threw away all the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship and spent your whole life, your whole Christian life, doing things that were not well-pleasing to God because they weren't what he's doing today, thinking you're Israel, trying to recreate Pentecost, all mixed up, all confused, all those things. Well, those things, if you didn't take the opportunity, you're not going to have anything that goes with you. Or you're going to have some things that go with you. It's a fact that even God can't change. The more opportunities we take advantage of here to proclaim this message of Paul's what God's accomplishing through Paul's distinct apostleship, the more that will follow us into eternity. If we rejected all that, well, then there's not going to be something there to follow us into eternity. Even God can't change that. Well, how we make use of our decision, how we make decisions and make use of the opportunities we have down here, that's now in our terrain. And if we have rejected God and his word for the rest of Paul's, even if we manage to get saved and have rejected the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship and are involved in things that God isn't involved in today, just religious things, theological things that don't, then we've missed our opportunities. And even God, if you've missed the opportunities, and we all miss a lot of opportunities, no one has any room for bragging here. If we miss the opportunities to serve God down here, well, we've missed the opportunity. We're not going to take it with. You won't be taking it with. Those things we do down here that are God working in and through us, the things that are pertaining to God today through his mystery program, the body of Christ, in line with the distinct apostleship of Paul, anything associated with that, anything he does, anything that comes through that, any work God does, that goes with. That's why we're here. That's why I hope this is why with the assemblies here is to show people they have the opportunity to actually know. You don't know how many believers, I believe they're believers, say that they don't have any idea what God's doing. And that they just feel like they're stumbling along in black in the darkness. And why is God doing this? And why isn't God doing that? And they're so confused and they despair and they're, you don't know how many people I've run into like. There's another option. There's another option is to take Romans 1 to 11 seriously, receive it in faith, and renew the mind with it, and operate according to it. And then you'll be participating in the things God's doing today, and those things are God working in and through us, and those things last forever. Those are the things that matter. That's why it's important. Those things done out of faith and his word remain with us because those are things God did in and through us. And since he did them, they are always acceptable to him and everlasting. Those things not done out of faith and God and his word are sin. Go back to a close. We'll close with this. Go back to Romans 14. Look how the chapter ends. He's going to give another principle here. We looked at the principle of judgment there and the principle, verse 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever, he's gone now from the specific situation here to now he gives a principle, a general principle. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, we don't want to hear it. We want to think we can do our own little things apart from God, and they're still pretty good things. But we're talking about the triune Godhead here. And anything we do out of the flesh is Blue Bunny ice cream in South Dakota plant with the listeria. Anything our flesh does is contaminated with sin and death. It's not acceptable to God. Anything, this faith is the way God works in and through us. Faith is another way of saying God working in and through us. He implants his word and works and empowers us through that word, faith. Anything that happens that he does in and through us using his word is always acceptable to him because he did it. And it's always of eternal value. Those things not done out of faith are sin and are discarded, removed forever. And again, this is actually very good because we certainly wouldn't want our sinful things of the flesh to follow us around forever. All right, we'll just close with this. Next week, Romans gives the very positive aspect of that judgment seat. He says we're all going to stand there. We're all going to be praising. He even tells us what we're going to be saying there what Paul says in Romans 15. Next week, maybe we'll take a look at kind of that flip side. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about the judgment seat, we'll see he brings out kind of the flip side of what we've been stressing in Romans. He's going to bring out that flip side about the only things that are going to go with them are the things that God does in and through them. Now, if you don't do anything, if you don't allow God to work in and through you, well, then you can't complain. You don't have anything to take with you. That's what Paul's point. We can now begin to rejoice and glory in the things that we're going to all be glorying about there, but we can begin right now. The judgment seat of Christ, what the Romans do externally, just to kind of pull it all together here, eating or not eating isn't primarily the issue. Rather, the issue is, did those things come from hearts of faith in God and his word? Romans 5 to 8, we already looked at. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's assuming it's coming from hearts of faith. The problem is, you have two words of God. You have the God's word through Moses and God's word through Paul, and they're saying something different. How do you handle that? So the issue wasn't faith in God's word. What was the issue? The issue is going to, as we go finish off chapter 14, he's going to first explain that the main issue is that they aren't exercising this faith in love. And then in chapter 15, they're not exercising their faith by rightly dividing the scriptures. They are wrongly dividing the scriptures. God's word through Moses, God's word through Paul. Doesn't go together. Which one do I go with? And some were picking this one, Moses, instead of Paul. And they were wrongly. They were exercising faith in the word wrongly divided, and they weren't exercising faith in love. And that's how the chapter is going to end. And then he's going to go in chapter 15 and tell them how to rightly divide the scriptures.